turn to Psalm 29. And I took the title of the sermon this morning from verse 9. As I read this psalm, as I reread this psalm, as I continued to read it this morning, the beauty of this psalm, if we get it, if we see verse 1 and verse 2 and verse 3, if we see all the beauties in every verse, not only individually but as a whole, then verse 9 tells us, all in his temple cry glory. We need to understand that when God moves in this world, when God does what God does, all believers are commanded to cry glory. In other words, the Lord never does anything wrong, so everything that he does, the church must cry glory. So let's read Psalm 29 and have that theme, that title, that banner over our hearts and minds. And everything that's said in this verse, your heart should say amen. Your heart should say glory, because God is revealing himself to us through his word that David penned. Psalm 29, a psalm of David. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon to skip like a calf, and Siron like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare. And in his temple all cry glory. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as king forever. May the Lord give strength to his people. May the Lord bless his people with peace. May the Lord use and bless his word this morning. Again, this is another glorious psalm written by our brother David. David is calling, compelling, and commanding all to worship God. He's calling the church to worship. He's compelling his brothers and sisters to lift up holy praise to God. And he's commanding the whole earth to praise the God of glory. And then David gives sufficient evidence for why the Lord is to be worshiped and exalted, by declaring who the Lord of glory is and by declaring what he does. And as Christians, we need to make that distinction. Who God is and what he does are two different things. But what God does never dishonors who he is. Therefore, to understand what he does helps us understand who he is. So as you read the scriptures, you not only hear this is who God is, his character, his attributes, and then you hear his great and mighty works. Well, the great and mighty works don't sit in a corner by themselves. They actually are a light that shines on the God that we worship. What kind of God does this or does that? What kind of God saves sinners and what kind of God destroys the wicked? The same God. We live in a country that has different brands of Christianity, some true and some false. There is a brand of American Christianity that says, well, God used to be this way, but now he's this way. Beloved, if you believe God changes, then you don't worship the God of the Bible. Because one of the attributes of the God of the Bible is that he declares, I never change. He is immutable. He is as perfect on day one of creation, and he is as perfect at the end of creation, because he is eternally perfect. He doesn't have a beginning and he doesn't have an end. God didn't come from something else as we did. God created us, but nothing created God. God is self-existent. So if you believe this lie that's being spread by what's called Christianity, that there used to be a mean old God of the Old Testament, but now there's a nice God of the New Testament. And this nice God of the New Testament, well, he has a completely different desire than the God of the Old Testament. You're being pulled in by the devil, and you are being attacked with his flaming darts, even though the person speaking might call themselves a Christian. See, beloved, either we say what God says from his word, or we twist it and become a servant of the devil. Peter says that the evil teachers, the false teachers, take the scriptures and they twist it to make it serve their purposes. Well, beloved, when we gather on a Sunday morning, we're here to hear about God's purposes, and we're here to be twisted by God into the image of Christ. All of us are born as sinners. All of us are born the children of Adam. All of us are born with a depraved heart, a depraved mind, and a depraved life. And only by grace are we saved, and only by grace are we changed. See, we need to understand that if we get this sermon right, we understand how we've been born again. Because the ability for a sinner to be born again doesn't lie within us. It lies in the power of God as he proclaims the gospel to your soul through his servants. When we say the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, do we mean that we pick up the gospel and beat people with it? No. Do we use the gospel to manipulate people? No. What we mean is, as we speak the gospel that God proclaimed to us in his word, God Almighty is speaking. And his word is powerful. And his word changes realities. As you read this psalm this morning, I pray that you see that his spoken word changes realities. Because if we don't believe that, then how can we be who God calls us to be? How can we be one minute entangled in our sin and then in the next minute believe that God has set us free? Is it because we're becoming good people? No. If there is change in our life, it's because God is bringing a change in our life. Naturally, we're still sinners. How do we know that? Because we still sin. But by God's grace, he is changing us from one degree of glory to another into the image of his Son. And he does so by speaking. So in God's word, he reveals himself and he reveals what he does. He reveals what he likes and he reveals what he hates. The Lord creates, sustains, and rules over all that he has made, and therefore all owe him the worship that he is due. David closes this psalm with a prayer for the church, for the elect, for the redeemed, for the people of God in every age. There is one church. There is one Lord. There is one Savior and Redeemer, and David prays that that Savior and that Redeemer would work on the behalf of his people. And we must not miss that our prayers to God are a necessary part of our worship of God. For we demonstrate by our crying out to God in prayer that we first desperately need him, And second, we desperately need him to act. Think about that. When you cry out to God in prayer, is it because you can do what you need done? No. We cry out to God because we need him. We don't cry out to a rock. We don't cry out to a tree. We don't cry out to some other false god. We cry out to the one true living God because we need him. And we need him to act. So how do we know what to pray for? How does David know how to pray to give strength to his people and to bless his people with peace? We'll get to that. But simply to say, it's his word. When we read in Scripture that God is pleased with so-and-so as he did such-and-such, we understand what we should be doing. When God gives his command to obey, we understand what we should be doing. And like Augustine, Lord, command what you will, but give, accomplish what you command. Why? Because God Almighty can command it, and God Almighty can do it, and we can't. See, the beauty of true Christianity, it's a group of people that know that God Almighty can do anything, and he works everything and anything through us that he so pleases. That's a church that changes the world. The church that simply thinks that God has invited them to a party like we invite each other to a birthday party is deadly wrong. In order for God to invite us to his family, Christ had to suffer and die. In order for God to draw us to himself, we must be purified. We must have our sins washed away. And we must be made righteous. Beloved, in Christ we have an alien righteousness, and in Christ all of our sins have been washed away. Therefore, a holy God can draw near without being unholy. He is the just and the justifier of all his people. You might be saying, well, why are you talking about salvation? Because this whole psalm is written to the church. And this whole psalm is about God, and this whole psalm, therefore, is about salvation. In other words, from Genesis 1:1 to the end of Revelation, God wrote down what you and I needed to be saved. And he wrote down what we needed to be Christians. And he wrote down what we needed to press on to the end for the glory of his name. And he wrote it in such a way that that was true for Adam and Eve when they repented and believed in the gospel, and it'll be true when the last saint perishes from this earth. In other words, the beauty of martyrdom isn't ugly to the church, because the church understands that death is not an end, but the entrance to glory. See, if we look at death with our natural eyes, it's painful, it's awful, it's great suffering. But if we look by faith, it is a great gift to the one who perished, if they are a believer. It's a great terror if they're not. Not every funeral we go to can we say, well, at least they're in a better place. If they do not know the Lord of glory, they most definitely know him then, and they're not in a better place. See, there are not two places after death that are one with God and one absent from with God. That's a fable. God is present with his people in grace and mercy and glory, and God is with the wicked in terror and wrath and punishment. For he is Lord of all. The devil does not rule ultimately here. King Jesus rules ultimately here. And the devil surely does not rule in hell. The devil suffers the most in hell. So when you pray, ponder the fact that your heart is telling you you desperately need God as you cry out to him in prayer, and you desperately need him to act on your behalf. So let's look at this psalm that has been penned by our brother in the faith. Let's see these glorious truths that are declared by the prophet David so that we too may rightly worship God alone. A psalm of David. Ascribe to the Lord O heavenly beings. Four times in the first two verses, David uses ascribe to the Lord. Why? Excuse me, three times. Ascribe to the Lord. Why does he use that phrase? Some translation says, give to the Lord. But we need to be careful here. As I said at the beginning, God is immutable. He doesn't change. So can creatures give anything to God that adds anything to him? And the answer is no. So if we use the word ascribe, if we use the word give, we must understand that we're proclaiming something that he's due. And that's the exaltation of his name and the exaltation of his works. In other words, when we speak of God's glory, we're making it known with our lips. We're not adding to God's glory. God adds to us. Praise God, he does. But we add nothing to God. God can save a million sinners and nothing has been added to him. God can conquer a million nations and nothing has been added to him. God can rage for all eternity on those that are in hell and nothing is taken away from him. That has to boggle your mind, doesn't it? If we run, there's a point where we have to stop running because we're out of energy. If we work out, there's a point at which we have to stop because we can't lift anymore. If you're working in the yard hard and you're working and you're working, it becomes a point where you just have to sit down or you're going to collapse. Why? Because you're not God. But God has been at work throughout the creation of creation and is not weary and is not faint. Think about that. That God is at work every second of every day, keeping his believers all around the word, hearing their prayers, at work in their hearts and minds, and conquering the wicked, and he is not weary or faint. He doesn't grow tired. He doesn't run out of energy. See, we need to understand that as much as we think we can draw near to God, he is still wholly different with a W than us. He is God and we are not. He is the creator and we are creatures. He came from nothing and we were made from the dirt that he created. So when David says, ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength, we're not giving him more glory. We're not giving him strength. We're saying all glory and all strength belong to God. Ascribe to the Lord of ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. That verse alone, even if you have nothing else in Scripture, proves that we will worship God forever and ever and ever and ever, and it will never grow old. Why? Because the glory that is due his name is an unending glory because he's eternally glorious. Again, my foolish brain, my immature Christian mind. I used to think that heaven would somehow eventually get boring. Okay, we're going to sing and we're going to sing and we're going to sing. At some point, are we going to stop singing because, you know, it's going to get boring and we're going to get tired. No, when we're glorified, we never grow tired either because we've been conformed to the image of his son. He's still God, we're still creatures, but we've been made into his image. And the beauty is, because God is so altogether lovely, it will never become old in that state as we worship his name. See, here, we could actually pile up so many songs before the sermon that we could wear you out and make you tired. There, not, that case will never happen. Here we try to sing enough songs to stir the heart, to stir the mind as we sing glorious truths about God without wearing you out because we understand that we are weak and frail. See, God speaks to you every day in his word and that's where your strength comes from. It doesn't come from lifting weights. It doesn't come from running. It doesn't come from anything that we do except believing and dining and drinking the beauty of God's word into our soul by faith. That's why we could watch last week a woman in a wheelchair speak with boldness. She's got no strength. Needs somebody to dress her, needs somebody to put her in the chair, needs somebody to put her on the toilet, needs somebody to put her in the car, needs somebody to do everything for her. And yet she's strong in the Lord. See, I think God is merciful to give us pictures like that to knock us down and remind us your strength doesn't abide in your muscles and your physical power. Your strength abides in the Lord. There were times when Israel went to battle and he gave them physical strength to defeat their enemy. And other times he had them show up after he just slaughtered them. Why? To remind them that when he works in them and through them, that it's he that wins the battle, even if their sword is wet with blood. See, beloved, there's times that God just destroys our enemies and we don't even see that he does it. And yet there's times that we are called to speak the truth in love and to be faithful amidst the enemy. So when you think you have worshiped him enough, you need to read the word again and find out the beauty and glory of God and understand that you have just begun to worship him. And we will never worship him enough. Because if we could worship him enough, we would get to the edge of God and God would be a liar. But we cannot get to the edge of God. He is beyond us, and yet he is drawn near to us. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. If God is holy, Bible even says, as the old English says, thrice holy, right? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. If God is holy, then we must worship him in the beauty or the splendor of holiness. What does that mean? It means that we don't attempt to worship him in and of our own strength. We don't attempt to worship him in our own ways. We seek to worship him by faith as we submit to his word and we submit to do things his way. Does his word call for his people to sing? Yes. Does his word call for his people to pray? Yes. Does his word call for us to read scriptures publicly? Yes. Does his word call us to preach his word? Yes. Does his word tell us to hear his word? Yes. In other words, what we try to do on a Sunday is to build a time of corporate worship that flows out of his word, not only in what we say, but what we do. It's very important. And beloved, if you think you can worship God without Christ, you are worshiping him with filthy rags as your garment. See, believers can lift up innocent hands, not because we've never sinned, but because Christ has washed them clean. And when we lift our hands by faith to receive the beauties and the glories that God works in us and through us, we are saying, I need you to do those because I don't naturally have them. See, prayer reminds us on a regular basis that as we cry out to God, he has everything that we need, and he never runs out of what we need. And we need him to work in us because we run out of everything that we have, including strength. So as we gather to worship, are you praying for your brothers and sisters before today? Are you praying for yourself on Saturday that your heart would be ready to worship the King? Are you praying for your family that your family would be ready to worship the King? Are you praying that the word would go forth with clarity and truth? See, we need to be praying for one another. Why? Because this day doesn't happen unless God is here. This day doesn't happen to produce anything of value unless God is working among us. I can't change your heart, and you can't change my heart. But we believe God can, right? In verse 1, I skipped over the phrase, O heavenly beings, because I want us to wrestle with it after we pondered the beauty of God so it wasn't a distraction. So in verse 1, the ESV uses in the translation, O heavenly beings. And we need to ask ourselves, who is David speaking about, angels or men? And if you have an ESV Bible this morning, down in the footnotes, they give two other possible interpretations for the Hebrew that is used. The ESV footnote says sons of God or sons of might. The New American Standard Bible says, O sons of the mighty. The King James says, O ye mighty. And the New King James says, O you mighty ones. So again, who is David speaking to? I think Spurgeon might have captured it best as he interprets it to say, when he declares that these truths are for both angels and men. And I think that's the tension you feel as we try to take a Hebrew word that was used, and that Hebrew word can mean heavenly beings, and it can mean mighty men. I think God chose it intentionally to cause us to ponder. And Spurgeon says clearly that it's both for angels in the heavenly realm and for powerful men on earth. So why would he use that example? To use that example to include everybody. In other words, if we include angels in heaven, don't we have to include the angels that fell? And if we include mighty men on earth, don't you think it includes the weak? In other words, if we exalt that God is due worship from the glorious angels in heaven and from the mighty men on earth, that is a phrase being used to include all of humanity in every age. Every single being, whether angelic or human, owes all honor and glory and worship to God and to God alone. Now feel the weight of that. That's a joy for the believer. But it's a message of condemnation to the wicked because they don't give any glory and honor to God and don't worship him. So think about it. Every second of every day, when the wicked don't worship God, they are heaping up more wrath for themselves because they're not obeying God's command to worship him because he's worthy. And every time that we love and worship the world, not for Christ's sake, but for our own sake, then we're committing idolatry and we're not worshiping God. Augustine said, everything in this world was created by God for us to enjoy for his sake. It's okay to marvel and enjoy the beauty of a mountain, but make sure you worship and thank God for that mountain as you enjoy it. It's okay to enjoy a day at the beach, but make sure you understand that beach wasn't created for you. It was created for God for you to use. For the Bible says everything is created by him and from him and for him. So if we're created for God on his created beach, then we must do it for his glory and enjoy it for his sake. I want to read Spurgeon's commentary on verse 1 and 2, because I think in his commentary on verse 1 and 2, and the funny thing is I didn't even read any more of it. I was so encouraged by what he wrote for verses 1 and 2, I just went on with my own reading and studying. His commentary just fueled my heart. I hope it does yours as well. Spurgeon writes, give or ascribe, neither men nor angels can confer anything upon Jehovah, but they should recognize his glory and might and ascribe it to him in their songs and in their hearts. You hear what he's saying? Just what I said. You can't add anything to God, right? You can't confer it. You can't take your strength and pile it on God and make him more strong. But we declare it. We praise him for it, and we preach it to each other. Spurgeon continues. He says, unto the Lord and unto him alone. Again, as we read this passage this morning, we need to understand that the worship of God is not enough unless we understand it's God alone. We can't worship men and worship God and think God is somehow pleased. We can't worship creatures and God and somehow think God is pleased. This is one of the beauties of the Reformation, that the Reformers brought the focus back. Grace alone, faith alone, by the gospel, in Christ alone, the scriptures alone, and for the glory of God alone. Why were they so pointed on hammering the fact that everything needs to be said alone? Because the Roman Catholic Church added works to grace, added works to faith, added works to this and that, added men that are to be praised and worshipped instead of Christ. And they added to the scriptures as the authority of the church. And they received glory as men kissed their ring. So it's not alone in the Roman Catholic system. See, the reformers breathed life back into the church when they said, listen, it's by God's grace alone that you are saved. It's by the gift of faith alone that you are saved. It's in Christ alone that you have been saved. And it's because of the truth of the scriptures that you see him alone. Not dreams and visions. Not private conversations that you're the only one that knows what he said. Scriptures alone are our food for life and godliness. And everything that has been said is for the glory of God alone. See, when we get the alone right, it helps build up our joy and it helps understand the freedom that we're walking in. Because if I preach a gospel that's about grace and your faithfulness or you won't make it to the end and it's about what you do, then I can make you into a slave and I will rob you of all joy. Because that's happened in the church, hasn't it? It's easy to take sinners and tell them, if you just do these five things, God will be pleased with you. We love to hear stuff like that. That's why those books become the bestsellers. It's hard for a sinner to say, I have to just rest and trust in him. I just have to believe his promises and it'll be credited to me as righteousness. But Paul, if you say that, people will just sin. He's like, no, they won't. Why? Because they love the one who tells them not to. See, if the commandments are the way we climb our way to God, then we can boast when we get there. And we can begin to boast now. But if salvation is by the Lord alone, by his sovereign work, then we rejoice in him now and we will rejoice in him for all eternity. Back to our brother Charles Spurgeon. Unto the Lord and unto him alone must honor be given. Natural causes, as all men call them, are God in action. And we must not ascribe power to them, but to the infinite invisible who is the true source of all. I want to stop there again just to clarify. Have you ever been outside in a massive lightning storm? Where your chest is shaking every time the thunder claps and you can feel the hair on your body move as the lightning smacks. If you're in awe at that power and don't lift that awe to God, at that moment we're committing idolatry. Because somehow we're ascribing power to the lightning bolt and power to the thunder when they don't have any. Spurgeon's right. It's God at work. That's what I tell little kids when they're afraid. You don't have to be afraid of the lightning and the thunder. That's just God at work. They can't see God. We can't see God. But we can see him at work. You hear what Spurgeon says? Natural causes, hurricanes, tornadoes, tsunamis, floods, fires, mudslides. Natural causes, as men call them. Listen to the news. It's all about the power of the storm. It's all about the Cat 5. It's all about being in awe at nature. And they're committing idolatry as they speak to us. All of that is God in action, and we must not ascribe power to them, but to the infinite invisible God who is the true source of all. O ye mighty, you great ones of the earth and of heaven, kings and angels, join in rendering worship to the blessed and only potentate. Ye lords are among men, need thus to be reminded, for ye often fail where humbler men are ardent to worship. In other words, the mighty of the world get so busy being mighty that they forget to worship the one who made them mighty. And yet the humble and the weak that run to Christ remember to worship. That's what Spurgeon is saying. But fail no longer. Bow your heads at once and loyally do homage to the King of Kings. How frequently do dignitaries and potentates think it beneath them to fear the Lord? Stop there again. How many times in our society lately have you heard our governors, our mayors, and people in authority mocking Christianity, mocking the Bible, and mocking the God of the Bible? Spurgeon is giving them great warning. How frequently do dignitaries and potentates think it beneath them to fear the Lord? But when they have been led to extol Jehovah, their piety has been the greatest jewel in their crown. Think about that. How many men strive to become the top in their field, or the top in the country, or their top in the state, or the top in the world? And yet Spurgeon's right. When you become a believer, that jewel in your crown is most precious. It's above all the rest. It supersedes all the rest. And I would argue it erases all the rest, because we can't boast in anything but the Lord. Spurgeon continues, "Give unto the Lord glory and strength, both of which men are too apt to claim for themselves, although they are the exclusive prerogatives of the self-existent God. Let crowns and swords acknowledge their dependence upon God. Not to your arms." We don't use that phrase anymore. But in the olden days, when armies would go to war, they would have a coat of arms that they would carry into battle to say, "This is us. This is who we are." And the other army would have a banner with their coat of arms on it. And that's what they boasted in as they went to battle. Spurgeon says, "Not to your arms, O kings, give the glory, nor look to for strength to your hosts of warriors. For all your pomp is but as a fading flower, and your might is as a shadow which declines. All worship be to God only. Let this be emblazoned on every coat of arms." So the banner that should fly over the church is what? Jesus is Lord. That's our banner. That's our coat of arms. King Jesus rules here. King Jesus rules out there. He rules in America, and he rules in every land, and he rules in glory. There is no place on this earth that King Jesus doesn't rule. There's not one molecule, as Piper says, that's outside of his sovereign rule. Everything that he created is under his rule. But some say, "But I see sin, I see wickedness, I see suffering, I see death, I see disease." And God has ordained all of those to be for some specific purpose. And what's your response to that? Glory! See, there's a theme today in some of American Christianity that when good things happen, glory! When bad things happen, oh, the devil rages. They spend the majority of their time cursing the devil than praising God. What did Job say when the devil stripped him of everything? "Blessed be the name of the Lord, for he gives and he takes away." When God acts in this world, he is the primary cause in all things. He is above sin and he never sins. So when men do evil, don't praise God for the evil, but praise God for what just happened, because he was in complete control. Spurgeon continues, "Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name." A third time the admonishment is given, for men are backward in glorifying God. Did you get that when we read it three times? That God is being gracious to us because we're backwards so much of the time? That the psalmist graciously repeats three times, "Ascribe, ascribe, ascribe," so that we can be trained in the way that we should walk? "Give unto the Lord glory due his name." A third time the admonish is given, for men are backward in glorifying God, and especially great men, who are often much too swollen with their own glory to spare time to give God his rightful praise. Unbelief and distrust, complaining and murmuring rob God of his honor in this respect. Even the saints, even we, fail to give due glory to our King. Worship the Lord. Bow before him with devout homage and sacred awe. And let your worship be as such as he appoints in the beauty of holiness. The spiritual beauty of inward purity and outward holiness being precious in the eyes of our thrice holy God. Oh, for grace ever to worship with holy motives and in a holy manner as becomes his saints. The call to worship in these two verses chimes in with the loud pealing thunder, which is the church bell of the universe, ringing kings and angels and all the sons of the earth to their devotion to their King, end quote. Think about what he's saying. That when the earth shakes with thunder, when the earth flashes with lightning, it's God Almighty reminding us he rules and he reigns, and gather my people to worship his name. We must see and believe the Lord creates, sustains, and works in and through all of creation to reveal himself and his glory to all men. We have to believe that. As we read the Bible, God is revealing himself, revealing his glory in the works that he does to every single creature. And therefore, all men, whether they are rich or poor, powerful or weak, young or old, male or female, are without excuse for their unbelief because God has clearly and sufficiently declared these things to them. When you hear an unbeliever mock God that he hasn't given enough, if God would just give me more information, I'd believe in him. We need to rebuke them in love at that moment and say, how dare you say my God is insufficient in declaring his glory to you? The fact that you breathe is enough glory to reveal to you that God is. We cannot let the world, or any believer for that matter, put God on trial. He's never done anything wrong. He can't be put on trial. To put someone on trial, you have to have an accusation with two or three witnesses to the crime. Or it's illegal to put somebody on trial. That's why it was illegal to put Jesus on trial. But he opened not his mouth because the purpose of that day wasn't to have a faithful court. The purpose of that day was to be murdered at the hands of sinful men as God poured his wrath out on his own Son so that we could be saved. If Christ's duty that day was to uphold faithfulness in the land, he would have rebuked them for bringing charges to him. But he opened not his mouth so God's work and worth could be seen in this world. As sinful men murdered the King of Glory. They murdered the author of life. Think about that. When men hurl insults at God, they're using God's strength that he gave them to hurl insults. His ability to cause them to speak, to cause insults, to fly at God. Think about that. Your being, your brain, your heart, your soul, your body was all a creation given to you by the Almighty to use for his glory. What a great crime it is to use it for his dishonor. Now, David, in verses 3 through 10, gives us some examples of God revealing himself in his glory in all of creation. That's all he's doing, is giving basic examples. He's not getting very deep. He's not going very wide. He's basically pointing to the region around him as he does so. But as he speaks, we can speak the same things to the world around us today as we see the same things happening. Look at verse 3. David says, the voice of the Lord is over the waters. God rules over the land and over the waters. Don't the opening pages of Scripture tell us, and the Spirit hovered over the deep? As God began to create the world, he created the earth and covered the earth with water to compact everything. And the picture that's given to us in Scripture is that the Spirit is hovering over the deep. And we're also told that the mountains and the valleys and the rivers and all everything that's made were made by God's hand. That the seas that rage and the water keeps pounding and pounding and pounding, and it doesn't go any farther. Have you ever noticed that? That you can stand there for hours and the waves, they just keep coming and keep coming, and yet they don't go any farther. Why? Because in the scriptures we're told, God said, this is the line that I built for you. This is the boundary that I built for you. You used to cover the whole earth, but I built a boundary for you, and your proud waves can come no farther. Oh, but what about the flood? Oh, what about tragedies? God causes those. God is Lord over those. But those are times he acts contrary to his design for a specific purpose. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. So whether you're talking about a raging sea, whether you're talking about rain that comes down so hard you can't even keep driving because you can't see 2 feet in front of you, whether it's the raging waters of a flood as we see so many people suffer in their homes flooded, the Lord is over those waters. So what's the response if the waters are 6 feet deep in your living room? What is the response as your boat is being tossed to and fro in the water? What if you're petrified as you can't even see as you're driving? What is your response? Glory. Glory. For even if the devil stirs up a tempest, he can only stir up the tempest that God allows him to stir up. Therefore, we don't talk about the devil's tempest. We talk about the Lord's rule. Because whether it's an enemy in flesh, whether it's a fallen angel enemy, whether it's the devil, whether it's a whole nation, if we focus all our attention on the enemy, we won't cry glory. And we won't rest in his rule. We won't be that rock that the people see as the world rages and they say, why do you have hope? Why do you have strength? Why do you have joy as you watch your sofa float down the rear road? Because my Lord reigns and this is happening for some purpose beyond my mind, but I trust him and I cry glory. Verse 4. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. If you are a believer today, there was a day in your life when he spoke to you in power and raised you from the dead. There was a day that you didn't love God, and then there was a day you loved God, and it's because he spoke to you in power. There was a day you cried out for God to save you. It's because he spoke to you in power. There was a day, the first time, that you sang a song differently than before, as you sang with joy, as you praised your God. It's because he spoke to you in power. See, the world measures power by how many guns and how many bombs and how many armies and how many cool tools they have. And that's why the world has been trying to build nuclear bombs, because when they saw the first one go off, they said, that's power, that's glory. But for the church, God's word is more powerful. Luther says, with one little word, he shall fell them. Do we believe that? Do you believe when the Bible paints a picture of this war, painting Jesus on a horse with a sword coming out of his mouth, that it'll be a literal war? That King Jesus will literally come with a sword to have to kill his enemies like you watch on TV? No, Luther is correct. He is interpreting the scriptures because that sword is a two-edged sword. It is the same description given for the word of God. And as Jesus speaks, his enemies are destroyed as if they had been slaughtered with a real sword. Think about that. Think about that when we attempt to use power and think that we can grow and climb this world with our power. And all God has to do is speak and we're undone. Did Joseph have power in Egypt? Where did he get that power from? Not himself. Where was he the day before he was second in command in Egypt? He was in prison. Why was he in prison? To show that Joseph's power didn't come from Joseph, but it came from the Lord. Why did God send Joseph to Egypt? Was it merely because his brothers were evil? No, he sent Joseph to Egypt for the saving of many lives. And if you stop with just the saving of Joseph's family, you've failed. If you stop with the nation of Israel being built in Egypt, you've failed. Because the reason why Joseph was sent to Egypt was so Christ could be born a Jew. Because that promise came first. Joseph is after the promise of Christ. In Genesis 3:15, God promised Christ, and the rest of the Bible is about Christ. It's not about Joseph, it's not about Jacob, it's not about Abraham, it's not about Israel, it's not about any king or any prophet, it's about King Jesus, as he works in and through all those circumstances to reveal his glory and his works. David is a king of Israel, and he is leading us in worship today. How can that happen? Because he's a brother in Christ, and he wrote these words in worship of the same God that we worship. And as we read the words that David penned, the words that the Holy Spirit caused him to pen, we cry glory. Next time you open your Bible and say, well, I don't know if I want to read this book. You know, what's the purpose of this book? I hope you hear these words. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. If it's in Scripture, it's powerful and it's full of majesty. Whatever book of the Bible might be your least favorite, if we want to use that term, keep reading it and keep crying out to God, Lord, help me see your power. Help me see your majesty. Help me see your purpose why this book is in my Bible as a Christian. Help me understand it in the context that was given so I can see it in the beauty that you meant it to give it to me. Lord, keep me from twisting it. Keep me from making it something that it's not meant to be, because we've already done that by calling it our least favorite book. I heard a pastor the other day say, well, such and such a book is my favorite, if we can put it that way, but I don't think we should. And I went, I have a favorite book of the Bible. Why shouldn't we? And he says, because the Bible is a whole, and we need to appreciate Genesis to Revelation as a whole. And when we pick a favorite, we spend more time in the favorite and not in the full glimpse of his glory that he's given us. And I was just like, thank you, Lord, for bringing me to repentance. So if you hear me say that Romans or Ephesians is my favorite book, remind me, we shouldn't have favorite books except the whole. There are 66 books in the Bible written by different men in different ages and different times, but there is one main author, and the author's God. And as God spoke through Moses and as God spoke through John to write Revelation, pick the two on each end. It's power and it's majesty from beginning to end. And we need to repent if we have a boring book of the Bible. We need to repent if we have a book that seems to be useless, because there's something in that book that you and I need to understand Christ rightly. There's something in that book that teaches us about the King we worship, and we need it. Verse 5, the voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. The cedars in Lebanon are mighty trees. So what's the picture here? That God speaks and blows apart the thing that they think is mighty. Have we never seen God blow a tree apart? Have we never seen what lightning does to a tree? Have we never seen what a raging forest fire does to the trees? So if God smashes and breaks the cedars of Lebanon, and Lebanon trusts in those trees as a picture of strength, who is Lord of Lebanon? Jesus is. King Jesus, Lord, right? In other words, whatever country, they have something that they boast in. And David is saying, God is greater than what they boast in, because God is Lord of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon to skip like a calf and Siron like a young wild ox. See, God works even amongst the wicked and gives them different pleasures. Doesn't the Bible teach us that? The sun shines on the wicked and the righteous. The rain falls on the wicked and the righteous. The wicked have children, the righteous have children, and yet children are a gift from the Lord. See, we need to understand that God does things to show his power in very different ways. Verse 7, he says, the voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. And I think we need to see that as lightning. It certainly can be just fire, and that's powerful enough. Be around a campfire that's raging enough, and you can't even talk to somebody on the other side because the power of the fire is that much. But when you think about a lightning bolt, we haven't even figured out a way with our great giant brains that we think we have to even measure the power in one lightning bolt. Oh, they take guesses. But some of the guesses are that in one lightning bolt, there is enough electricity to fuel our lights forever. Think about that. One lightning bolt, and God just crackles them from the sky as if they're free, because they are. Because his energy, his power, has no end. God could literally throw lightning bolts every day, and they would land exactly where he wants them to land. How do I know that? Because that's what the Bible teaches us. That the lightning bolts hit where he wants them to hit. They accomplish his purpose for which he sends it. And sometimes he sends it just to display his beauty. Because sometimes lightning doesn't even touch the ground. Sometimes it's just lightning that just kind of floats in the sky. And if we see it and we're like, that's beautiful, and that's the end of it, we committed idolatry. If you see power or beauty, enjoy it and then worship God, because he's greater power and greater beauty than the thing you just saw. Can a greater thing make something lesser and be less than it? No. God's power is greater than the lightning, even though the lightning is something so great we can't even fathom what it is. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. Think about earthquakes. Think about times when the ground just opens up in a sinkhole and swallows a car, swallows a whole street, swallows a house. Think about the great earthquake that we watched on TV back in the 90s when the earthquake hit San Francisco in the middle of the World Series, and the cameras in the World Series, you couldn't even see the field anymore because the cameras were wiggling so much. Glory. Glory. See, we need to understand that when God shakes the world, he's trying to shake the world to say, you have forgotten the one who's made you. It's a gracious reminder to the church, and it is a reminder of warning to the wicked that their end is near. And unless they repent and believe, they will perish just like someone did in the hurricane, just like someone did in the earthquake, just like someone did when the ground swallowed them up. Do you remember the story of Dathan and those that rebelled against Moses? Moses and Aaron, you think you're some great and mighty men of God, but we're as great as you are. So what does Moses do? Enter an argument with them? Nope. He says, you know what? You gather your censers. We'll gather our censers. We'll stand for the Lord, and you stand for whoever you're standing for, and we'll let the Lord decide. Should have brought fear in them, shouldn't it? Nope. They gather their stuff, and they stand there like they're mighty men. And Moses says, you will see the hand of the Lord today swallow up his enemies. And the earth went... But in that case, I don't think it was a great sinkhole that you could look down in. I think the earth opened up, swallowed them up, and then sealed itself right back up. Just like the Red Sea. It opened, the people walked through, and then God swallowed the people of Egypt. And not one survived. See, there's times where we have his majesty right before our face, and we're so enthralled with what we're seeing with our physical eyes, we forget to lift higher with our eyes of faith and worship the God who just did that. Verse 9 to me is the picture that helps our mind understand not only the power of God and the majesty of God, but the intimacy of God. Look what David writes. He says, the voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare. Did you ever read that and ponder the contrast? Here's a doe in the woods. And at the right time, at the proper time, she gives birth to a fawn. So as God speaks and the deer gives birth, at the proper time, there's life in the fawn and there's life in the deer. Right? So God speaking in one way produces life. Think about that. The deer's in the woods, nobody's watching, right? Sometimes cameras may capture something like this, but it happens on a daily basis all around the world, and nobody sees it. And yet David writes it so that we can be in awe at that. That deer gives birth on the day that it gives birth because God spoke it to be. The Bible tells us that even the sparrows don't die without our Heavenly Father giving permission for them to die. Not one of your hairs fall out of your head, men, without God ordaining it to fall out. See, the beauty that's in the intimate details can give us a lifetime of study. It's great to study nature, but when you see it, lift higher and worship the God who created it, not the creature. But secondly, he says, and strips the forest bare. So now picture it. The deer is lying in the forest. It has a quiet place. There's no bear ready to devour. The deer gives birth. The deer and the fawn begin to live together. The deer nourishes the fawn. The fawn grows up, and the cycle happens over and over again. But the same Lord that spoke life into the deer and to the fawn also can speak in such a way that he strips the forest bare. Have you ever gone by a forest that's been stripped bare? It's eerie looking. All these stubs of trees, no branches, just stubs of trees left. Or if it's powerful enough, the trees are all bowled over. And you see a tornado rip through and everything's just shattered like someone took a box of matches and threw it on the ground. The Lord spoke and it happened. That 150-mile-an-hour wind that slams into a building that the building department says, this can't fall down. Whoa, it's gone in an instant. Why? Because God is greater. If God wants to knock down a mountain, he can knock down a mountain, i.e. Mount St. Helens. It was this tall, now it's this tall. Blew the top right off. Why? To display his glory to a world that was loving and living in the foolish lie of evolution. And in a moment, he created everything that they thought only could be created through millions and billions of years. What did you say when you saw Mount St. Helens on the news? Was it glory? As you saw that ash cloud float through the sky, did you cry glory? Because we should have. We should have. When you see the deer, if you have that privilege giving birth to the fawn, cry glory. If you see a forest that's a picture of power and stability, right? Those trees are just massive and they stand there. And if you're in California, you can drive through the middle of a tree. And yet in a moment of time, if God wished, he could strike down every sequoia that's ever lived. And we have to cry glory. All in his temple, all cry glory. What's David pointing to? He's pointing to the reality that there are angels in heaven at this very moment crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. There are our brothers and sisters that have already died, that have entered glory, maybe even as of today. And they are around the throne praising God and declaring glory. No human being is going to get to heaven and say, wow, this isn't as majestic as I thought. Wow, God isn't as awesome as I thought. Beloved, he is beyond our understanding. He can do more than we can ask or imagine. When we see him face to face, we will be on our face crying glory. Glory. Until we get to glory, God ordains what he ordains in this world so that as we see his power, we're reminded that hurricane is much more powerful than my evil XYZ. Right? Even if the whole nation of America comes after the church, that hurricane is more powerful than America. How do we know that? Because they don't even know how to handle a hurricane. Think of all the trials that happened during Katrina and people just left to themselves, no food, no water to drink, no help, sitting on roof for days. Why? Because God Almighty is more powerful than America. When trials come, lift your eyes up and say, because I've been reminded often in his word, because I've been reminded often as I see his power in this world, man cannot touch me unless my God ordains it. Glory. Glory. And if there is a day where man is allowed to touch you, continue to say glory. Continue to praise his name, because at that moment when they cast their evil hands upon you, you enter glory. They can't take it away from you. They can't rob you of glory. They can't take away your ability to sing. Because if they shut your physical mouth, you keep singing by faith. And if they snuff out your life, you keep singing in glory. Have you ever thought about it? As you watch somebody die, if they're a believer, they're suffering. They don't have the ability to sit up. They don't have the ability to drink. They don't have the ability to breathe. They don't have the ability to do anything. And in a moment of time, they're in the presence of God singing glory. Glory. If we don't believe it, where is our hope? If we don't believe it, where will we have joy? Oh God, make my life perfect and easy. Then I'll have joy in you, I promise. And the Bible tells us if everything's perfect and joyful, then you usually forget God, don't you? Yep. So God mingles joy and suffering. He mingles blessings and burdens. Why? To make us more like Christ. So that he's actually our glory. He's actually our joy. Blessed be the Lord, for he gives and takes away. Can we say that? Can we look at whatever circumstances we went through this week, and in every circumstance, did we say glory? And the answer is no. Because this side of glory, we still sin. But the God that saved us kept us. The God that washed us with the blood of Christ washed us again as we confessed him as able and worthy to cleanse us again and again and again. See, when we give in to the evils of this world, we rob God of glory and we rob us of joy. And yet in that moment, God does not abandon us. Isn't that what we sang? Never, no, never, never I will forsake you, right? Jesus' last words to his disciples were the words that they needed at the front of their mind. 3.5 years of teaching. Everything that he did, everything that he said, the cross, the resurrection, he's about to ascend. Listen, listen, I am with you to the end of the age. I am with you to the end of the age. As he ascended, there's a second coming. This is the age that the church is to be faithfully living for Christ Jesus. The revelation has been fully made known. The things that have been kept secret in ages past have now been declared through the prophets. And we are to cry glory every day. We are to cry glory in every circumstance. We are to cry glory at everything that's done to us. Why? Because God has a purpose for it, even if they meant it for evil. Do we believe it? We have to believe it. After David declaring his God's voice as being powerful and majestic and intimate and tender and violent, David honors and worships the ultimate King of Kings and Lord of Lords when he says in verse 10, the Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as King forever. Another picture that the Bible uses for flood is humankind. That as humankind is all over the earth, it's like a flood of humanity, and Christ rules over all of it. Or he rules over none of it. If your theology says, well, I know God rules over the church, but I don't think he rules in the world, then you don't worship the Jesus of the Bible. You worship another kind of Jesus that you've created that's just a religious man. King Jesus rules over all. 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 We need to worship his perfect reign. We need to worship his perfect rule over all. We need to worship his perfect tenderness as he holds us, as he keeps us, as we don't perish when it's not time to perish, even though we feel like we're going to perish in the next moment. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as King forever. There was never a time that God was not ruling and reigning. But there was a time that the Son took on flesh and dwelt among us. And in his humanity, he lived such a perfect life that his humanity is seated on the throne. Think about that. That Jesus Christ, perfect humanity, raised from the dead, glorified and ascended to the Father, is seated on the throne in heaven. He's physically not here with us. He's physically in heaven only, but he is with us. He gave us his Spirit to dwell in us. He promised never to leave us alone. Do we believe him? Do we rejoice in that? If your mind is swirling, if your heart is swirling, David finishes the psalm with a statement and a prayer of grace. David closes out by crying out to the Lord in prayer for the Lord to be merciful to his people. Those who are the church, the elect, those in and saved by King Jesus. He says, may the Lord give strength to his people, and may the Lord bless his people with peace. What's the last thing you feel as you look into a face of a hurricane, as you look into the face of a raging tornado, as you look into the face of thunder and lightning? The last thing you feel is peace. It doesn't come naturally, but it comes as we rest that hurricane and that lightning and that thunder and that wind and that rain and that raging nature, as men call it, God grants you peace. What's the great story that we read at Christmas time, that God gives peace to those his favor rests upon? If you are a believer today, you are in Christ, which means God's favor rests upon you, which means there is no second, no minute, no hour, no day, no week, no month, no year in your future that you shouldn't be at peace. Because God, his word, speaks peace. When the world rages, don't stick your head in the sand. Run to the scriptures and see your God. When you feel like your body can't press on another moment, run to the scriptures so you can see God and cry out in prayer, Lord, give me peace. Right now, my flesh is in turmoil. Right now, my mind is in turmoil. Right now, I can't even think straight because my world seems to be coming unglued. I need you to speak peace into my life. Haven't we seen that throughout the history of the church? As Luther stands before a council that could kill him, as a man, he's terrified, and yet as a man of God, he stands there and says, I will stand here, so help me God. Why? Because God granted him peace. Why did Jesus have to go up in the mountain and pray? Why did Jesus pray and sweat like drops of blood in the garden before the crucifixion? Because he needed God to grant him peace. Because he was about to drink the wrath of God, which he had never experienced ever. Because he is perfect and he is holy and he is good. It was right for him to cry out, Lord, if there's another way, please take this cup from me. But not my will be done, your will be done. He wasn't sinning there. He was just saying, should the Holy One taste wrath? And the voice from heaven is, yes. And he walked to the cross and he died, so that you and I can live. Was he in turmoil on the cross? Was he fretting and doubting on the cross? Or was he committing his spirit into the hands of the one he trusted? As he blessed and spoke to his people, as he continued to teach and to speak words of life, as he spoke life to the man next to him on the cross and said to him, you will be in my paradise today. Today. When they smash your legs and mean it for evil, as your lungs fill up with fluid, you will enter paradise. And the thief turned to the other thief and says, do you not know this man? Do you not know that he's done nothing wrong? We deserve what we get, but he's holy. He's good. He's done nothing wrong. He doesn't deserve to be here. One minute he's riling and casting insults at our king, and the next minute, because God spoke with power, he's born again as he hangs on a cross with no hope to save himself. Beloved, that's a picture of every Christian. No Christian has hope to save himself. In Scripture, God puts people being saved in glorious ways, not to be the norm in one way, but to be the norm in every way. when Paul's knocked off his horse? He's riding with murderous threats coming out his mouth. He's whipping his horse because he can't wait to kill our brothers and sisters. And God speaks peace to him and saves him. See, if we think we need to make somebody peaceful before God can speak peace to them, we're missing the point. Speak the gospel to the haters. Speak the gospel to those that hurl insults. Speak the gospel to the filthiest and wicked sinners, knowing and believing that God can speak and grant him peace at any moment. The thief on the cross wasn't at church walking an aisle, wasn't on a nice comfy chair, wasn't on a kneeling pad. He was suffering greatly for his sins, and God was gracious to him. Paul was not looking for God, but God was looking for Paul. Those truths are true for everyone that's ever become a Christian. That you and I couldn't save ourselves, and you and I weren't looking for God. And yet when God spoke with power and majesty, we were born again. This psalm is about God and his ability to speak life and judgment, to speak life and destruction, to speak graciously and powerfully. And the end of the psalm, David says, brothers and sisters, don't worry. The God who speaks like this can grant you peace. And the God who speaks like this can give you strength. If you don't think you have strength to make it through tomorrow, which none of us do naturally, cry out today for God to give you strength. Cry out in the morning for God to give you strength. But Lord, I wasn't good yesterday. Lord, I wasn't faithful yesterday. Didn't you read in Jeremiah that his mercies are new every morning? Didn't you read that if the sun rises in the sky, that sun is a promise that he cannot break his new covenant promise to you, that he is faithful to wash you and to keep you and to give you strength and to give you peace? Christ is the only one that could wake up every day and say, yesterday I was faithful, today I'll be faithful, and tomorrow I'll be faithful. None of us can do that. Every one of us fail to be faithful, perfectly faithful every day. And yet every day his mercies are new. Every day he strengthens his people, and every day he grants us a measure of peace. Because if he didn't grant us peace, we'd go insane, right? As you look at this world filled with wickedness and sin, don't you just feel some days that you're going to go insane? That as you look at the world raging and speaking nonsense and committing evil acts against our brothers and sisters around the world, don't you feel like your mind's going to just explode? And yet God grants you peace. And he grants you strength to press on because he reminds you that those that are mistreated are in glory. And those that are still alive have a job to do. And our job is to say glory. Every day, in all circumstances, in every circumstance, glory. The Bible teaches that the Lord is the strength of his people. We sang it, right? So David prays for it to be so on earth. When you read about what God does to the church, pray it for your brothers and sisters. Pray it for yourself. The Bible teaches that the Lord abundantly blesses his people, so David prays for it to be on earth. The Bible clearly teaches that the Lord grants peace to his people, to those that are in Christ, to those sinners that have been saved by grace through faith, not by works, so no one can boast, and all for the glory of God, so David prays for it to be so on earth. As Christians, we are all to call the faithful to worship the Lord of glory. As Christians, we are to compel the faithful to press on in the midst of trials and suffering to worship the Lord of glory. And we are to command everyone, all mankind, from every tongue, tribe, and nation, that they owe worship to God, for he is the Lord of glory. Do you think about that as you drive to church on Sunday? Do you see people going off to do everything and anything except worship God? Our heart should break for them because they haven't been set free. They're still living in the bondage of the world. They're still living in the bondage of the things of the world, and we need to compel them. Come worship the King with me. Come worship the God who gave you life. Come worship the King of glory. He commands it. And here, God graciously gives us an example of David doing just that for us, calling us to worship, compelling us to worship, and commanding us to worship. May we believe these words of this psalm. May we submit to these words of this psalm. Because if you believe them, you have to submit to them. See, that's what belief does. Belief believes it to be true and submits to it because it's the very authority of God. We must believe the words of this psalm. We must submit to these words of this psalm. And may these truths produce in us, by God's grace and mercy, an anthem of joy as we thank, praise, and worship God for who he is and for what he does. And may we worship him and praise him and thank him in every circumstance and for everything he sends our way, whether good or evil. See, God is good. God cannot do evil. God cannot sin. But the wicked sin against us every day. If we don't rise above it with the eyes of faith, that person, that group, that whatever gets all the credit for the evil. Rather than saying, God, I don't know why this is happening. This is causing me great pain and great suffering and great turmoil. Grant me strength and grant me peace to press on. Because the days that are the hardest for me are usually Saturdays. The day that I set aside to put the sermon together to be able to preach the word of God, and yet many things rage on Saturdays. Why? Because the world doesn't want God's glory to be seen. The evil one doesn't want God's glory to be seen. And yet we know God wants his glory to be heard and seen. So we press on in his strength, in his peace, in his wisdom, in the gift of faith that he gave us by his mercy. Why? So we can all cry glory together. Aren't you strengthened when you hear the church singing on Sunday? Aren't you strengthened to see other people excited about God so that when you go back to work, when you go back to school, when you go back to your whatever you do during the week, that you're being reminded that God's people are with you? They're praying for you. They want good for you because God wants good for you and God is for you. See, we're weak and frail. We need the church. That's by God's design. Be the church. Be the church that needs Christ every moment of every day, and be the church that sees his beauty in everything in this world. Rest in his rule. Rest in his reign. Let your soul be tormented like Lot was. Our righteous souls should be in torment when we see wickedness and sin. But we shouldn't come unglued because God's in control. And God will pay the wicked what they exactly deserve. Leave vengeance for the Lord. Why? Because we trust him. And we believe that his vengeance is far better than our vengeance. And one other thing. We don't want to pour vengeance out on someone that he's going to save. Right? What if we pour our vengeance out on someone that he set his affections on? Because certainly we were God's enemy before we were saved. Right? Only God knows who his elect are. We're called to preach to all. We're called to witness to all. Why? Because that's us. That's us. And we preach words out of our frail mouth. But we preach words that God has given us, and we believe they are the power of God when we speak them. And we believe that God does what he wants to do with his word. Doesn't Isaiah tell us that? That not one word leaves God's mouth, so to say, as it were. Not one word used rightly from the scriptures ever falls in vain. It either saves and strengthens the sinner in Christ, or it condemns the sinner in themselves. But it accomplishes God's good purpose. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you graciously reminded us the centrality of your worship. Thank you for our brother David's testimony. Thank you for the way you worked in him and through him to give us this word, a word that did not come from him, but a word that came from you as the Spirit led him to write what he needed to write. Father, forgive us for the times that we either didn't go to your word to be strengthened or granted peace. Forgive us for the times that we attempted to twist your word to mean something that it shouldn't. And yet, Lord, you remain faithful. You remain steadfast. You remain our King and our Savior and our God. Father, help us to be your church. Help us to be your people, filled with a power that the world can't understand, nor can they defeat, and words of wisdom that they can't conquer. Father, I pray for those in this room that know you not. I pray that they have seen your power this morning in your word, that they are being shaken to their core so that they understand their only hope is to run to Christ, or they'll perish in themselves. Father, help us to be faithful this week as we go from this place. Help us to be the church, whether we're in the church building or not. For you dwelling in us makes us the church wherever we go. And all in your temple must cry glory. We ask these things in the name of Christ, and all God's people said, amen.